Glad to have everybody here this morning. We're going to continue in this section of Isaiah chapter 40.
Count the babies.
Yeah, count the babies.
Yeah, give us numbers up.
Those are people, John.
Give us numbers up. There ain't more babies.
There are no more babies other than the one writing the number down right now. All right, so we're continuing in this section from chapter 40 through chapter 42, verse 17. We'll finish it out on Wednesday. Last Wednesday, we got into this section where God brings up this this dispute. He is arguing basically with Judah, with some of the attitude that they have about him, the questions that they have about him. So we're going to finish out that section this morning. We'll review a little bit of what we talked about at the end of class, just to bring you all up to speed, and then we'll go on from there. Before we get into class, though, let's have a word of prayer together, please. Our Holy God, we thank you so much for every blessing. We thank you that we can be called your people, that you have adopted us into your family, and we have a place in your kingdom. And this morning, as we gather as a congregation, we pray that our hearts and minds are focused on worshiping you, that you are able to remove from our minds our worldly cares and our doubts, and help us to give you our very best, as you are worthy of that and so much more. We thank you for the opportunity to study Isaiah, and we pray that you'll bless our efforts this morning and the efforts of all the classes here so that we can grow in knowledge. And we use that knowledge to grow spiritually and to grow our faith so that we can be better servants of yours. Again, it's an honor to be called your servant, and we pray that we embrace that fully. Father, we love you. We thank you for loving us, and we thank you for the mercy we have in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, so the dispute is over this section, and it's really in verse 27 is where this comes up, and then we jump backwards to see how God argues against it. But this is their attitude. God asked them, "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God?" The question is, essentially, where is God? Why is God not paying attention to me? What is God not seeing? And so that begins this series. There are two questions and there are two answers that are all provided by God. The first question that we talked about on Wednesday, and I'll just go ahead and pull those up, is this question of who is the creator? And God said, who did all this? Who made all of this? And he's making a point that's very clearly him. And it's very reminiscent of Job 38. It's God echoing that same sort of argument that you had no standing to question me. So rather than simply rebuking them, he leads them through this mental exercise. If you think about this, who am I? Who are you in comparison to me? Think about who this God is. And we would do well to do that ourselves. From time to time, take a morning or whatever and meditate on who God really is. How powerful he really is. The things that he has already done, the things that he is doing, and the things that he has promised to do in the future. Remember who we worship. Remember who we serve. We really ought to do that, especially on Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings when we come to worship. How can we worship a God if we don't think about who he is? We don't consider how worthy he is of our praise. Ben.
I was thinking of that song we've been singing recently, Behold Our God.
Mm-hmm.
Similar to these verses, you know, who's measured the oceans in his hand, that kind of idea,
mm-hmm.
and then like numbered every grain of sand. Like those ideas are in this text, and then the answer is like, behold our God. You know, he's the king. He's seated on his throne.
Yeah, I absolutely love that hymn for the same reasons, that it is a good reminder for me to really think about who he is. And for those who maybe, you know, if people are in our worship and our worship, I'm a firm believer that Sundays are for Christians. Like if we can bring people here and they're exposed to Christianity, they're exposed to our worship, then that's great. But it's really about our opportunity to serve God and worship God. But if those people are there, I love that message of look at who we're worshiping. Think about who we're worshiping and draw their attention to that. So that's the first question. We're going to look at the second question this morning, and then we'll get into the two answers after that. So the second question is, who rules creation? So let's read in chapter 40, verses 21 through 26, and then we'll dive into what Isaiah is saying here. Does someone mind to volunteer to read that, please?
I'll read it.
Thanks, Chase.
Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. Who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness? Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth, when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing.
All right, so the previous section, thank you, Jace. The previous section, he talked about who created all this. And there's an echo of that in this section too, but it's also more focused on the idea of who rules all of creation. Why is that an important thing for us to consider? Like, if we have already established in our mind that God created everything, why is it important to also realize that God rules all of his creation? Oh, if you've got an answer, just say it louder.
We're subject to him. Good,
we are subject to him. I think that's a really important part. To realize that we don't just get free reign here. God didn't create the earth and then says, all right, just have at it and we'll see how it shakes out. No, we are still to submit to him. Israel struggled with that. When they wanted kings, they always wanted an earthly king, forgetting that they had a king, and they've always had a king. What else? What other thoughts do you have? Johnny?
I think back after the flood when he promised the rainbow. Okay, everybody remembers the rainbow. But in that same place, he promises there will be winter, there will be summer, there will be fall, and there will be spring. Time to plant, time to harvest. He promises that along with the rainbow, but so many people miss that God is in control what goes on this earth, mm-hmm. more so than just the rainbow, okay?
Yeah. Good. Ben, what'd you have?
Yeah, that he's taking an active role in our lives and in the lives of everyone. And that's something that a lot of people would say, like, no, that's not true, that doesn't happen today.
Mm-hmm.
Because God created the earth, and then he just, like you said, lets us just go about our lives. But we can, like, see ways that he's actively in our lives, like Mr. Johnny just said, in the nature around us, he's still working in his creation and also in Christians.
Yeah, and I think that's where I wanted to go with it, is that God is still active in this creation. He didn't just take his hands off. He still participates. He still causes the seasons and changes in weather and so forth. God is still very much active. And that's important because Israel doesn't need to think that God is uncaring. If God is still active and caring, if God still speaks to them and says, I care about you, then you don't need to go look for anyone or anything else, which is what they're contemplating. You don't need help from Assyria, Egypt, or anyone around you. You need help from God, and he still cares. So if you're making your petitions, if we're praying to God and God is not still active and caring, then we're largely wasting our breath. Right? If we need something to happen on earth and we pray to God and God doesn't care, then, you know, they're wasting our breath. But God does care. That's why he tells us to pray and to ask for things. And if we ask in Jesus' name, then we ought to be able to expect it. All right, so the first part in verse 21, he talks about what is revealed in creation, what you can see. And ask them, do you not know? Have you not heard? Do you not pay attention to what's around you? Have you not seen evidence of my power? And then in verses 22 and 23, he really gets to the idea of his absolute rule. And I love the way it's stated in verse 22. Let's start that whole thing over again. I love the way it is stated in verse 22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in. It is God who has this ability, and he sits above, and he looks, and he can see all of this and sees it independent of time are geographic restraint. He can see all of it. He rules completely. In verse 24, he talks about his authority and his supreme authority that he has that is different than everyone else's. And even, you know, previously when we looked at, let's see, there's a part about the grass. What, I didn't know what verse that's in.
Verse 8.
Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Back in verse 8, we talked about how man and all flesh is like grass. And then that's sort of revisited in verse 24 when it says, when he blows on them and they wither. A reminder that no matter how powerful a human being is in this world, they are nothing compared to God. And God's breath causes them to wither and wilt and to fade. Again, it is his supreme power that is greater than all others. And then verses 25 and 26 kind of bring this to a conclusion and say that God rules over all creation. There is nothing that is accepted from that. Any other thoughts or comments on the second question before we get to the answers that God offers? Okay. As I mentioned on Wednesday, there are two answers in this section. Those are the questions: who's the creator and who rules creation? He sort of answered those. But then he's going to have two declarations or answers also. The first one's in verse 28. This is God's theological answer. So let's read verse 28. It says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." There's a lot that we can unpack there. But tell me something that stands out to you in this one verse. Let me rephrase that, because that could go a lot of different ways. If you were in Judah at this time, what would jump out of this verse to you?
To me, it's the everlasting God. He's always everlasting. That would jump out to me. Now, mm-hmm. I don't know about the Jews at that time.
I think to them as well, right? I mean, as remember, the question that God is answering is, where is God? Is God not listening? Is he not seeing what I'm doing in verse 27? Well, verse 28 is God is everlasting. He's always there. He always sees. He always knows. So I think that's good. What else?
Does not grow faint or grow weary. Like in a time of great weariness in the nation, mm-hmm. you look to the God that is not that way.
Is it ever a problem in your prayer life that you think you're wearing God out? I mean, I do that. I think, you know, goodness, he's probably sick and tired of hearing from me about the same thing that I just keep bringing up and bringing up and bringing up. And I think it's important to know that God doesn't get tired. I don't think that God even gets frustrated at hearing the same problem we keep presenting over and over. Because God knows us. And that's what's one of the great benefits we understand from Jesus being clothed in flesh and blood and being here, is that he knows what we went through. God knew anyway, but Jesus experienced it. So now we know that he knows, right? So knowing that God doesn't grow faint or weary, first of all, that means he is always capable, which is probably what Isaiah's message is here, more so than whether or not I'm wearing out my prayer. But that's important to know too. As a parent, I never get tired or frustrated with my kids, but I could see how some people would. That was total sarcasm, and if you missed that, absolutely. But God's the perfect parent. And it's not that God never gets frustrated, because he does. And we see that in Scripture. He's frustrated with Judah right here. But the idea is that you can keep coming to him. He's frustrated when we stop. When we try to do it on our own is when God gets frustrated, not when we come to him with our problems. Anything else in this section? What about being the creator to the ends of the earth? Again, what is accepted? What does Judah think that God is incapable of? What does Judah think that God doesn't know, isn't aware of, hasn't created? It's all under his sovereign authority. And I think probably the thing that jumps out the most to me is the very last part, is his understanding is unsearchable. Because there are so many things I don't understand that I cannot wrap my head around. And God says, trust me. And my instinct, my knee-jerk reaction is, how in the world can I trust you? I don't understand this in the least. Like, can you give me more? Can you reveal a little bit more, and maybe then I'll understand it? And what God continues to say is, I understand it. That's what matters. Not that you fully understand it. And I could apply that to a thousand different things. But for Judah, for them to look around and say, none of this makes sense. It looks like everyone's stronger than us. It looks like we're constantly under threat. It looks like this isn't going to work out. And God says, trust me, it will. That's the part I think that needs to really stick in their mind and they really need to meditate on. Is if God says he's got it, if God says he understands the threat, then believe that and trust in him. Anything else on this first, on this section? Johnny.
I know it's a little off, but it goes along with what it said. I'm an old man and I've seen this happen. I've seen families lose a loved one before his time, say 19, 20 years old. I've seen it make their faith much stronger. And I've also seen those that basically the same thing has happened. They have fell away from the church, blaming God for it and everything. So I see how it works both ways. Sometimes going through trials, like what we're talking about here, it makes some stronger, but it also makes some fall away.
Yeah, and I hesitate to do this because I'm not trying to oversimplify anyone's grief, and I've never had to deal with anything like that, thankfully. But I would think that one of the differentiating factors between those two groups is whether or not you trust that God understands and trust that God's plan is sufficient. But again, that's way oversimplifying. I shouldn't do that. All right, so that's the theological answer. That is just like you need to know that. But God is good enough to give us more than that. So he also gives them what Motier calls the experiential answer. So let's read verses 29 through 31 there. John, do you mind reading those for me, please?
He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint.
So, you know, speaking of really great hymns, this is another really great hymn. That Teach Me, Lord, to Wait is awesome. So, God is saying, like, so he's told you that theologically these are the things to expect, and now he's saying this is what you will experience. We know, well, I'll use another sports reference. Sometimes as a sports fan, I will watch the Hilltoppers, right? And someone's on fire. They're playing just really, really well. And you can tell they're exhausted. As a sports fan, I'm like, you shouldn't be exhausted. You're 20 years old. you're in fantastic shape. Get out there and play 40 minutes. But young people get tired, right? Young people get tired too. Old people get tired faster. That's the only real difference. But, you know, they get tired too. So we see this and we understand that even young people get tired. They grow weary. They go faint. In physical trials, they can get tired and grow weary. Do young people also get tired and weary in spiritual trials? Of course we do. So I said we. I don't count in that number anymore. Of course they do. John, you too. You're on that. You count. lost my train of thought thinking about how people are younger than me, and it just throws me off.
Do you want to do like a poll?
I'd rather not. Why don't you let me teach and just sit there and listen? So who is it that endures? Those who wait on the Lord. Not just those who work in the Lord, not those who are just busy for the Lord, but those who wait on the Lord. I think if you are one of those people who gets busy for the Lord, and I mean like, not necessarily that I'm not saying you're a better Christian than anybody else, but you're just one of those people who really has something going all the time. You're always hosting a Bible study. You're always really active in prayer. You're here every service. I mean, you're just one of those people who really is busy for God. It's really hard for those people to wait on the Lord, I think, because they've been so busy, they're expecting some sort of return. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. They're waiting for that return. So when Isaiah is speaking to these people, I think it's important for them to continue to work, to serve, but he also really needs, they really are going to have to exercise patience. And I know we've said this several times. They're going to captivity. Isaiah may not fully understand that yet, but he has been communicating that in one way or another for several chapters already. It will become more obvious. And they're going to have to know when they get into captivity that God has control. And they're going to have to wait on the Lord. And if they don't, then they're going to fall. And that's the contrast there. It's those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. And it doesn't say this, but those who don't will fall. They'll grow faint. They'll be weary. Ben.
You know, with this, I think you're making a point that we often want the result of what God will give us, mm-hmm. but we don't want to do what it takes to ultimately enact that. And like when you look at this passage, we know the last verse very well, but the verses before that, like he's the one who gives power.
Mm-hmm.
He's the one that increases strength. Like we're weak in ourselves, but he's the one that is going to do these things for us. And I think a lot of times we lose that sight. We just want to run and not be weary.
Mm-hmm.
And then don't want to wait, as you mentioned.
Yeah, the temptation is that when we become impatient because we're so busy, then we'll try to make it happen ourselves. Mm-hmm. And that's when we really get into a lot of trouble. I think not only those who wait on the Lord not only are renewed, but I think they are further empowered, if I can say it that way. Because the next line is, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. What do you think of? When you think of an eagle, what sort of images do you have? Other than like, you know, patriotism, because it's our bird. But and remember that our national bird was almost the turkey if Benjamin Franklin would have had his way, which would have been much less inspiring. But when you think about an eagle, what sort of images or what sort of words come to mind?
So he can search and hunt. Don't tell him how high in the air, but still see what's going on all around.
Yeah. Have you ever been really close to one? Really close to a bald eagle? Yeah. They're massive. I mean, they are really large birds.
The female is bigger than the male. We found that out a few years ago.
Yeah, well, I've kind of always known that in the back of my mind, that women were bigger and stronger than men. But yeah, so they, I mean, they have the ability to climb very high in the sky and still be able to see remarkably well. What else? What else do you think of?
Strong.
Mm-hmm. Very strong.
Think about like their ability to soar high. You know, that's away from danger and in the sky. You know, they're the alpha. They're mm-hmm. the top predator, and so they can escape danger, but also, you know, wreak havoc on the ground.
Good. And, you know, I will admit that we may be abusing this metaphor a little bit, but I think those are all really good points, though. Think about for Judah what they're going to have to overcome. Being able to escape, be able to climb high, being able to see, being strong, those are all things they're going to need. And so the idea is that you're not just going to endure, but you're going to come out better on the other side of this. You're going to be renewed in your strength, but you're also going to fly with wings like eagles. You don't do that now. You're going to do that then, when you endure, when you break through and persevere.
I thought of something else.
Yes, sir.
They will leave home when they're young and be gone for a few years, but unless they die, they will return back to their home place. And mm-hmm. that might be important for those that are Jews also.
Oh, that's good. Yeah, that's good. And for a second, I was going to tell Aiden that, so that they can leave home when they're young, but then you said they might die, so I don't want to rush him out. Good. Anything else on this? Because this concludes chapter 40, and this is God's answer. Remember, the question was, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right has been disregarded by my God? And God's answer is, I created all of this. I rule all of this. I am the everlasting God. I don't grow weary. I don't grow faint. My ways are unsearchable. And you will come out better on the other side of this. You have to trust me. I know what's happening. I understand what's happening. I'll get you through it, and I'll make you better. All right, last call in chapter 40. All right. I love this quote. This was, Motier had it in his commentary that I'm using, but it's actually not from him. It's from Derek Kidner. The wrong inference from God's transcendence is that he is too great to care. The right one is that he is too great to fail. As they're considering all that's going on around them and having a transcendent God who is unaffected directly by anything that is going on to his people, I love what Kidner says. You could infer that he is just too great, he is just too transcendent, this doesn't affect him, so he doesn't care. But that's not correct. That's not what God is telling them. What he is saying is that he is too transcendent to fail. Because none of these things directly affect him, he is able to continue his course, his path, and his plan. If the plan of salvation, and I mean Jesus being manifested and going through all that he went through up to crucifixion and resurrection, if that was our plan, we would have aborted that plan. And we know that because his apostles tried. Right? Peter tries to stop Jesus from being crucified. He says, far be it from that. That's never going to happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And when Jesus is approached in the garden, Peter draws the sword. The apostles didn't want that to happen. If it was our plan, we would have stopped it. But a transcendent God says, that won't stop me. My plan will continue. My plan will succeed. We had the great benefit of knowing that those plans succeeded. Judah has to trust God. We still have to trust God too, but we just have a whole lot more evidence on our side. All right, in chapter 41, we start this courtroom scene here. Let's read the first seven verses of chapter 41. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword. He's like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generous from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor. He says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. They strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. So in this scene, God is starting this contrast between himself and idols. He's going to introduce it here. That there's going to be a section where we talk about these comforters, these consolations that God has. And then he'll return to this argument at the end of chapter 41. But this is where he introduces it. And so the idea here, in this courtroom scene, God plays two roles. He is the judge, because he is the judge. He always gets to have that role. And he's acting as one of the litigants. He's acting as one of the lawyers here. And he begins with this question in verse 2. Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step? The idea is, like, when you see these conquering nations coming toward you, don't ask, where is God? Ask, who's causing this? And the answer is, God is either causing it or allowing it. God's the one who's stirred up Babylon, or he's the one who stirred up Assyria before that, or Egypt before that. He says, I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. So don't wonder why this is happening. I'm doing this. And if he's doing that, then you need to ask, why is he doing that? One of Israel's great problems here is they just feel like victims. They refuse to acknowledge that they are the ones who deserve this punishment. And that's what Isaiah, and that's what prophets are always trying to do, is get the people to understand that God is trying to reprove you. And if you are feeling this as just punishment, as some sinless victim, you're looking at it completely wrong. These aren't circumstances happening to you. This is punishment happening to you. So, as God says this, this nation is coming against you. I stirred this nation up. What's their response? Verses 5 and 6. Well, 5, 6, and 7, really. Well, no. Sorry. Forgot my sections. Just verses 5 and 6. What are the people doing? Are they working independently or are they working together?
Together.
Working together. That seems like a good thing, right? It says, the coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor. Everyone says to its brother, be strong. And that sounds really good. Like, oh, good. They're uniting. That's what they ought to do. So on Wednesday, I also quoted the movie Men in Black. And I'm going to do it again. Because in that movie, my favorite quote from that movie is, a person is smart, but people are panicky and foolish. And that's sort of a paraphrase. Individuals may be really smart, but they come together and it seems like a good thing. But what do they do when they come together in verse 7? What is their response to this threat?
Basically what I get from it, they quit making, because that's what they do, the ones they're talking about there. They quit making stuff for farming and plowing and they change it into weapons and everything to help protect them. That's what I would get from the craftsmen, encourage the goldsmith and all them to get to work and prepare to be ready. That's mm-hmm. what I get from them.
I think it's close to that. I don't think they're making weapons, though. I think they're making something, because look at what they say there at the very end, and I think this is where you get the clue. They strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. What is it that God continually says doesn't move? Huh?
Idols.
It's the idols that don't move. I think they come together and their response is idolatry. They come together and they're like, we're going to need help. And remember, they don't think God's even listening. So they're going to make some idols and they're going to depend on them. That's what I understand from it. So when these craftsmen come together with the gold and with the hammers and they're smoothing it all out, they are forming their own idols out of wood and metal and so forth. That's their response when they come together. And it does make a difference. But if they were coming together to make weapons, it's almost as foolish. Because that's not what God's told them to do. But I think they're making idols. And clearly, I may be wrong, but does anyone else have a different take on that? Whatever it was, they were doing something wrong. Ben, go ahead.
Jeremiah kind of talks about something similar in chapter 10. It's getting into idolatry. He says, they decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move.
Okay.
So again, mentioning the idols and how what the people there are doing with those things.
Okay,
so
good.
Good cross-reference.
Good, thank you. So yeah, regardless, their response is wrong. They're not depending on God. They're not trusting in God. If it's idolatry, it's just that much worse. So following this, God takes a break from talking about idolatry and their improper response. And he has these three pictures of consolation. One is in verses 8 through 13, he's going to talk about the victorious servant. And you're going to hear a lot of really familiar language in that section. In verses 14 through 16, the transformed worm, which is really weird, especially what it transforms into. And then finally, the sustained needy. Those who are needy and parched and desperate will find sustenance from God. So there's three different pictures of consolation. And again, it's not three different pictures of God pulling them out and rescuing them. It's comfort. It's endurance. It's perseverance. That's the message. So let's read through the first section, verses 8 through 13, if someone doesn't mind to read that.
I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not, I am the one who helps you.
Thank you. So in this section, we start with this first vision. This is the vision of the victorious servant. I shouldn't say vision. That's not the right word. This comfort is this concept of the victorious servant. And so that's how he introduces this. But you, Israel, my servant. What is it that is it Israel that makes them victorious, or is it God that makes Israel victorious? It's probably an obvious answer, but the answer is in verse 10. Right? In verse 10, what is it that God says that he will do? It says God is with you and he will do what?
Strengthen you.
All right, he will strengthen you. What else?
Help
you. And then finally, what's the last one?
Uphold
you with what? With his righteous right hand. So I think in that last one, you have not only... What does the hand always represent when we're talking about, especially in prophecy? We read about God's hand. That may be too vague of a question, but we'll just see if you can answer.
Maybe, or, yeah.
Sometimes. I think judgment, in this case, it's not necessarily judgment here. But I think it's God is active. That God is active in something. Saying God strengthens you and helps you, that's great. But seeing God's hand means God is going to directly intervene somehow. So that's the idea. And why is he going to do this? This is also in that last part. What is the adjective attached to God's right hand?
Righteous.
It's righteous. And you kind of go back again to that question in chapter 40 and verse 27. Where are you, God? And the answer is, I am right here and I will answer you because that is who I am. That is my character. I am righteous. And so I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you. Even if you are unable, if you cannot fulfill your end of this, I will do it. I will take care of it. In verse 12, what's the idea? Where are Israel's enemies? Yeah, they're not to be found. That's the question they get asked. Where are our enemies? How do you know that this prophecy is fulfilled after Babylon? I think because you can ask that question. When God says, you shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. That is not Babylon. Because Babylon is contentious. Babylon does contend with them and carries them off into captivity. Babylon's victorious in that battle. So God must be implying something beyond that. Not necessarily this. And then the final thing in this section in verse 13, that very end of that verse, again, God talks about the right hand, but this time he talks about their right hand. And then at the end it says, fear not, I am the one who helps you. And especially this morning, we were really revisiting and revisiting that same language. Don't be afraid. God will be the one who helps you. God will be the one who strengthens you. And again, it may not always feel that way. Comments, questions on this section?
Something to comment on that.
Yes, sir.
That rock is used so much in Scripture. Mm-hmm. There are a lot of countries that will not allow you to be left-handed. And I have a brother who was left-handed, and I can remember teachers trying to keep him from being left-handed and everything. And he could hear in this country years ago. They think it's wrong to be left-handed because of scripture.
I didn't know that that's where that was. I've heard of people who were left-handed trying to be, you know, converted, but I didn't know that was why. That's pretty interesting. John, are you left-handed?
Yes, I am.
I thought so. Which? Weirdo. Okay. All right, let's read verses 14 through 16. Someone mind reading those for me, please.
Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make them the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest shall scatter them. And you shall rejoice in the Lord, and the Holy One of Israel you shall glory.
All right, so why a worm? What's implied by him calling Jacob a worm? Right? I mean, it's pretty lousy. Worms can't, I mean, we know agriculturally worms can be very important, aerating the soil, yada, yada, yada. But if you need someone to be your strong deliverer, you're not digging up a nightcrawler. You need something better than that. Does it remind you of any psalm? I thought of Psalm 22. The psalmist says there, and Jesus quotes that on the cross, obviously, that I am a worm, not a man. That's a really emotional psalm for me. So when you talk about a worm, you think about something that's just inferior, and it's not capable. It is not up to the task, so to speak. And it's odd because it doesn't say he's going to turn him into an eagle, or he turns him into what? A threshing sledge. Hands up if you know what a threshing sledge actually is. I didn't think so. I got a picture of him in it. thanks to Farrell Jenkins, I have a picture of one in a minute. Oh, verse 14. Sorry, I want to get to that first. What are the titles that God gives himself in verse 14? He gives himself the title of Lord. You saw my slide already. I know it. I see that smile, left-hander. What else? The Redeemer. And then what else after that? The Holy One of Israel. Those are... I don't know if the people who heard Isaiah speak or who read this later stopped and thought about that, but that's a really powerful little verse, even half a verse. Your Redeemer, the Lord is your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. That is really powerful. So yeah, it transforms the worm into a threshing sledge. I don't know if you can see that very well, but this is a piece of wood with sharp rocks embedded in it. That's a threshing sledge. I was expecting like a sledgehammer because, you know, that's what I'm familiar with when I think of the word sledge. But it wasn't that at all. It was just this surface with the, and that's, you know, you see that in the language that he uses there, that it is a, there's in verse 15, making a threshing sledge with new, sharp, and having teeth. These would be the teeth, those sharp rocks that would be in there. This one's older and worn down. And I know it may not be real easy to see. You can Google it when you get home. But that's sort of the image. And then that has a powerful effect. In verse 15, it threshes mountains and crushes them. It makes hills like chaff. You winnow them away and the wind shall carry them away and the tempest shall scatter them. This idea of going from something that is completely insignificant to something that wreaks havoc and destroys what, you know, and separates, you know, wheat from chaff and just has this powerful ability versus a worm that has seemingly no ability in comparison. So that's a threshing sledge. Yes, John.
Something I find really interesting is, like, so we do some composting at our house, and worms are like the essential ingredient, because if you don't have worms, nothing's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
Worms basically take the trash, or, you know, scraps, not trash, but the scraps, and they turn it into soil. So it's like this just consuming nasty leftovers and turning them into something useful. And it's the image you get here.
Mm-hmm.
It's like a worm is going through and just eating the land, and it's going to make it something that's actually useful.
Yeah, good. All right, so we will pick up in chapter 41, verse 17 on Wednesday, and we'll finish out through chapter 42, verse 17. Thank you all.